Our text this morning is found in the portion that from which we read in John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 7. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. It has been said that the Gospels are passion narratives with long introductions, that the great focus that they put as they speak of the life, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the great focus is on the cross, on that great last week of his earthly ministry, and on his great sacrifice there outside Jerusalem. And here we stand at the very cusp of that week. It is probably the Saturday night, just after the Sabbath has ended, because the Sabbath ends at 6 o'clock. And the very next morning he will be going into Jerusalem for that triumphal entry, declaring himself openly to be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and initiating the process that will lead inevitably to his crucifixion. And here we have disciples and the Lord Jesus. And there is one here who on some level recognizes this is a momentous event. Everything is about to change. And that is Mary. And there is another there who does not yet recognize this is a momentous event and who has completely misunderstood everything. And that is Judas. And in the center we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, first of all, the devotion of Mary. We see, secondly, the deception of Judas. And thirdly, we see the determination both of our Lord and of his enemies. Devotion, deception, and determination. And first we see the devotion of Mary. It was perhaps a normal supper. Oh yes, Jesus was there as the great guest. And Lazarus, who had been not that long ago dead, sat at the table with them, or reclined rather, with them, because the Jews by this point, certainly for formal meals, they'd adopted the Roman style of eating, not sitting down as we do around a table, but of reclining with one hand, left hand propping up the head, and using the right hand to eat with. And there they were reclining in groups of three around the table in what would have been a very smart dining room. John doesn't tell us whose it was. We are told elsewhere that it belonged to a man named Simon, which again doesn't tell us very much, because that's the most common name in certainly among first century Jews. But he was an important man. We know that Lazarus was buried in a rock-cut tomb. That was something only the rich could afford. So this was a meal among the upper classes. This would have been a very smart dining room in the Roman style. And it all seems just as any smart dinner party is. You've got a great guest, Rabbi Jesus. We need to give him the very best meal. And so Martha is helping out. Probably Simon is a relative of theirs. So Martha's doing what Martha does. She's in the kitchen helping out and helping to serve the food. And Lazarus is there reclining with them. And then there's Mary. Now, from the dynamics that we see, Martha seems to be the oldest. Lazarus may in fact be the youngest, but he's the brother, and in a patriarchal society then he's seen as more important, and Mary is the younger sister. Quite probably she's age-wise in between Martha and Lazarus. And Mary has been seen sitting at Jesus' feet. She's been his disciple. She's been acting like a disciple. And she's been listening to his teaching. And anyone listening to Jesus' teaching would have detected something in that he spoke of himself as coming not to rule on earth as a king on the throne of David, but as coming to give himself a sacrifice. And she would have noticed in each of his visits, because the implication is he visited them several times, that this emphasis on his death and suffering was becoming greater and greater. And something in her then led her to think, this is coming very soon. Very soon he is going to die. And somewhere in the house, she had her great treasure. Now, all the implications are that Martha and Mary are not married, because otherwise where are the husbands? It may be that Martha had been married and her husband had died, and then she'd come back to the family home. But Mary is the unmarried younger sister. And probably this jar, this alabaster jar of oil of spikenard, was being kept for her wedding. It was something that had been brought, spikenard grew in the Himalayas. It had been brought on the great spice trade route all the way from the Himalayas, modern day Nepal, Tibet, all the way to Israel. It would have cost a huge amount of money. In fact, Judas says that it was worth about 300 denarii. And if you factor in the holidays, then 300 denarii is a whole year's wages for an ordinary working man. That's a huge amount of money. And even though they were a wealthy family, it's still a huge amount of money. And this is waiting for her wedding. And when she's married, she'd use this perfumed oil as perhaps for the wedding night, perhaps through the early years of her marriage. But she's brought it with her. And then Mary took a pound of costly spikenard and she broke the alabaster jar, so as to pour it out, not just to put a few drops, but to pour it out on Jesus' feet. And then she did something that would have been regarded as incredibly scandalous. Jewish women covered their hair at all times, basically. There's one account in which a Jewish woman is praised because not even the rafters of her house saw the hairs of her head. That she would keep her head covered all the time. And Mary now uncovers her hair and uses her hair, her glory, to wipe the feet of Jesus. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. It's an incredibly extravagant act. The oil itself, Mary's behaviour, and it fills the house with this beautiful fragrance. Why did she do it? She would have known, she must have known, that people would have looked at her and said, this is just over the top. She did it because somewhere she knew Jesus was going to the cross. Very, very soon he was going to die. She did this because she loved him. Because he was the Messiah. She knew that. She believed just like her sister. I believe, John 11:27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. More, he was the man who had raised her beloved brother from the dead. He had done everything. He was everything to her. And so nothing was too much. Nothing was over the top to do for him. Fundamentally, what she's doing is a response to what he did. Every act of Christian worship and service is a response to what God has done in Jesus Christ. We respond to him. What has he done? He has poured out not just fragrant oil, he has poured out his own life's blood for you and for me. When at the end of the service we come around, climax of the service, we come to the Lord's table. What do we have here? We have emblems of a body broken on the cross in that most cruel and horrible mode of execution. A man who was lifted up from the earth, declaring that the earth would not have him and heaven wouldn't either. A body broken for our sakes. We have a cup that speaks of blood, rich life's blood poured out upon the dusty earth for us, that we might be saved. We have a declaration that he has borne our sins in his own body on the tree. He has given himself. What he has done goes far beyond anything you or I could ever, ever do. His pouring out his blood is far more wonderful and extravagant than Mary pouring out this expensive oil. And so she responds to his redeeming love and to his loveliness. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And when he says good there, it's not just in the sense of morally good, it's beautiful as well. There is a loveliness in the Lord Jesus. His goodness is not a stern goodness, but is a beautiful, glorious goodness that we cannot help but rejoice in when we know of his love. He has loved us with an everlasting, overflowing love, a love that has no bottom or shore, a love that we can never, ever fathom, the love of God that is beyond our knowing, beyond our telling. And so, of course, her devotion is Christ-centered. She doesn't think about Judas. She doesn't think even about her own brother and sister there in the room. She thinks of this man who is everything, because this man has taught her. This man is her teacher. And more than that, he is the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And he is going to give for her something far greater and richer. And so Christian worship is indeed, as Paul says, it is your rational or reasonable service. It's not insanity. Yes, there were those who looked at Mary and said, this is crazy, what's she doing? But it's completely rational. It's thought through. And it's rational without being cold and calculating. It is the reason of love. Devotion, pouring out everything. All I am and have and are, I give unto him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Mary's devotion is a model of Christian devotion. It's a devotion that we can look to and say, yes, this is what it means to love and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come, sadly, to Judas, the deception of Judas. And Judas comes with what sounds like a very reasonable objection. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? There is a calculating spirit here, though, that is completely foreign to worship and devotion. It's always possible to say of anything that the church does, well, the money could have been spent somewhere else. It's always possible to say, even of the very simplest church building, well, the money could have been spent somewhere else, on doing something else. But that's not how the world works. We look at the sacrifices of people who have given their lives for Christ and say, well, that life could have been, if it had been longer, spent on other things. But again, that's not how things work. It's not how devotion works. God gives us today. What do we do with today? We use it to his glory and his praise. Judas sounds at this point, and he's making great effort to sound like the voice of reason. But behind it all lurks something else. It lurks Judas's own, first of all, self-deception, but secondly, his deception of other people. Judas was a hypocrite. We're told this here. He didn't care for the poor, but he was a thief. And had the money box and used to take what was put in it. He was the treasurer for the band of disciples. Someone needed to be a treasurer, and Judas was the man who was chosen. We're not told why he was chosen, but Judas was chosen. We're not told very much about his background. He's spoken of as Judas Iscariot, which very probably simply means the man from Kerioth. We know his father was called Simon, but lots of men were called Simon. So all we have really is what we see in the Gospels. And the Gospels, Gospel writers are not interested in giving us a psychology of Judas. They report what he did. And it's only from what he did that we can see what he was like. And here we have perhaps the best insight into his character. Because here's a man who is concerned with sounding really pious, really concerned for helping the poor, and a man who's really concerned with helping himself. A man who has decided that religion is a good business. Religion is something he can make money out of. That's always a danger with people who become professionally involved, if you will, with Christianity, whether it's in terms of pastors or missionaries or people leading Christian organizations. There's always the danger of being taken up, then it becomes not about him, Jesus, but about me. And there are those who deliberately choose to go into religious work because they're in it for the money. Now, it's much less of a danger in evangelical churches today than it used to be. It has been rightly said that the idea of a man getting rich as an evangelical pastor in England today is, quite frankly, rather silly. It's not like it was back in the day, though. Now, you go, for example, to Lichfield, and you see that great big cathedral there, and you see the houses around the cathedral close. And a lot of those were at one point occupied by members of the clergy. And some of them are actually rather posh. Some of them were very expensive. You find in the 18th century there's a tendency for the gentry and the nobility to put one of their younger sons into the Anglican ministry, because at least he'll make some money that way. But also there was quite a contest for the best livings, and sometimes a contest for the best livings that you could get the most money for the least work. But all of that has passed away, but it was a real problem. And Judas here, in the very early days, if you will, of Christianity, that before the Christian church is fully formed, here he is, in there for the money. Why did he join Jesus in the first place? Was he somebody who had a momentary excitement, and initially thought of the excitement of being a disciple of this new and different rabbi who wasn't like the Pharisees? Was it that he saw the crowds joining Jesus and thought, well, if there's crowds, there's going to be money. If there's crowds, there's going to be something. But fundamentally, he was a hypocrite. He puts forth this, I am concerned for the poor. And furthermore, he's putting Mary down. Because someone like Judas cannot understand Mary. His religion is fake, fundamentally. Hers is real. And a man like Judas cannot understand that reality of devotion. Because the hypocrite tells himself, everybody's really like me. Certainly a hypocrite like Judas says to himself, everyone's really like me. They're really in it for themselves. And the reason they say this is partly because they want to deal with their own conscience that's saying, you're wrong. He knew he was wrong. But you come to a point when you saw Jesus as someone to be used. And here again is another danger. It's the people who see religion as something to be used. Quite often as I go round historic churches, I will see somewhere there's a sign saying, beware of fraudsters. It's what's called affinity fraud. Affinity fraud is when the con man comes in and he says, perhaps, well, you know, I'm a Christian. And he can talk like a Christian. And he can talk up the preachers he's interested in. He'll talk up the Christian writers he reads. And he'll talk up, perhaps, about how he has an opportunity to do something. And perhaps I can send something back to you. And by creating this false impression that he's one of us, he fools people into giving him money. I remember when I first came here, that's about 15 years ago now, there was a whole slew of men who would come in and they'd say, well, I'm working on the oil rigs, I'm on holiday, generally Northern Irish, I'm on holiday, and I've got to go home, but I haven't got the money to buy a ticket, so can you help me? And I remember it happened again and again and again until one day a gentleman came to me in the service and said, can I speak to you, Pastor? I went off into, ended up in the kitchen for some reason. And he told me this sob story. I said, stop right there. You are the 10th man to have stood there and tell me this story. Get out. And funnily enough, we've never had anyone come back and do that story again. But that's the kind of thing, people who see religion as something to be used. I will set up this fake Christian-sounding story. And then you want to help another Christian in trouble, you see. Or you want to help get a ministry off the ground. Of course, the really big ones of these have TV programs in America and they are skimming millions off poor Christians all over the world who are unfortunately deceived by their lies. Judas was a thief. He was a thief. And because he was a thief, he couldn't understand the devotion that doesn't think in terms of pennies, that doesn't think in terms of these cold, calculating ideas. And instead, he wants to say, well, I'm concerned for the poor, you see. It's rather like some of those we hear every so often these charity CEOs who turn out to be giving pennies in the pound to the poor and most of the money's going to them. And Christ comes back to him and breaks down the deception. First of all, verse 7, let her alone, she has kept this the day of my burial. She understands, Judas, you do not. And secondly, the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. If you want to give to the poor, Judas, you'll have plenty of opportunities to do that in the future. If you people around you want to give to the poor, there's plenty of opportunities to help the poor. There's only one occasion when it was possible to anoint the feet of Jesus for his burial. Judas had the appearance of calculation, but Mary had true insight. Judas deceived himself and tried to deceive others. Hypocrites always deceive themselves on some level. Mary was open and honest and plain in her devotion, in her worship. Mary's worship is remembered and celebrated. Judas is remembered as the man who betrayed the Lord Jesus, the man who had betrayed himself long ago. But thirdly, we come to the determination. The determination. We see first the determination of Christ's enemies. A great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Many people from Jerusalem which seems to be the meaning of Jews in this particular verse, came to see the Lord Jesus, to hear what he said. But then we see the determination of his foes. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They are determined, we must get rid of Jesus and his influence. And so if there's a man who raised from the dead, we must make him dead again. And we see here also how giving yourself over to evil makes you worse and worse. Because Caiaphas said back in chapter 11, verse 15, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Well, that one man's Jesus. But now they're saying, Lazarus has to die too. And that's how evil works. You start off with this, we have to do this one bad thing, and then everything will be fine. But of course, it just snowballs and snowballs and snowballs. One man has to die, two men have to die, three men, four men, five men. And before you know where you are, you have to carry out a massacre. If one man has to die, one life is nothing, then all lives are nothing. So determined were they, men who were supposed to be religious leaders, that they embraced evil and death and destruction. But, and here we have again John's irony, Jesus himself was determined to die. They'd asked the question, chapter 11, verse 56, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast? And the form of the question suggests that they're expecting the answer to be, no, he won't come because he's in danger. And he knew that. He knew that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so they might seize him. And still he's at Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. And here, the hatred is building. But he says, let her alone, she has kept this for the day of my burial. Because he knows that in a week's time, his body is going to be lying in a grave, not very far from Bethany. He's not going to be reclining on a couch in a posh dining room. He is going to have been crucified, dead, and buried. The day of his burial is less than a week away. He is going to spend the next Sabbath not in the synagogue, but in the tomb. And the day before the Sabbath, the preparation day as it was called, he is going to spend a great part of that dying in agony upon a cross. He knows where he's going. And it's a destination, or rather a stage on the way to his final destination. It is a situation that very few would willingly choose. But he did choose it. And he chose it because his love is greater than Mary's love. He chose it because the love of God compelled him. And he is God, and therefore his own love compelled him. His great love meant that he could see the way to the cross. He could see the footsteps. He could see the nails and the crown of thorns. He could see, the week before, he could see the jeering crowds who would surround him there. And he said, I will take this path. I will take this path because this is the path that my love for my people, for my sheep, will take me down. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And now the time, the hour had almost come. What he calls his hour. The hour that the Son of Man would be glorified. Yes, he would be glorified. He would be glorified by being beaten, nailed to a cross, and raised up and there to die. He would be glorified, lifted up, that all might see him, and that some, like Mary, would see not a failure, but they would see the Son of Man, the Son of God, dying. And that you and I would see, we can look back and we can see where God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Behold the Saviour of mankind nailed to the cursed tree. How vast the love that him inclined to bleed and die for me. Can you say, for me the Saviour died? Can you, like Mary, fall down at his feet and worship and say, this is my Saviour, my Lord. There is nothing, nothing that is too extravagant for me to do, because he has poured out his life for me, because he has died for me. And if you can say that and come to this table of the Lord and see and say, his body broken for my sake, his blood poured out for me, to wash my sins clean. For me he died. She has kept this the day of my burial, he says, speaking of her devotion. And we who behold by faith the cross, who see that he is risen from the dead, and who come now to this remembrance of his death, we pour out our love, that our lives may be consecrated unto him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. May that be our prayer as we contemplate the one who came, who gave himself to us. We can only give ourselves unto him. Amen.